Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 44. I cheated a little bit. This was our passage last week, but there was just too much to get to in one sermon. So we're looking at the same thing. We're ending in the same spot, but we're sort of looking at the second scene. So they came and asked him these questions about taxes. Now there's a group that comes and asks him these other questions. So that's this section that we're looking at in particular. There's a spot for notes on the back of the handout. No outline there. Sorry about that, but at least there's a spot to write things down if that's helpful. So Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 44. Looking at this passage this week, it'll become apparent why this came to my mind, but I thought about, so obviously I knew my grandparents. So I had the privilege of knowing both sets of grandparents. But I moved back a generation before that, and I thought about my great-grandparents. So those eight people. And I thought about, how many of those people can I name? So how many of my great-grandparents do I just know their first name? And it was two. So it's two out of eight. And I wonder how you would do that. You can think about it right now. You can think about, my great-grandparents, so those eight folks, would I know their name? Because I got two out of eight, which would be an F on a test, right? It's 25%. It's not good. But I bet that a lot of folks here wouldn't know too many more names than that, which is kind of wild if you think about it, because I wouldn't be here right now without these eight people. And yet I don't know their names, I don't know their names, but that's what history does. So people die and history moves on, and then those people are forgotten. What happens in history. But that's not how it works with Christianity. So hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to start in verse 27 of Luke 20. This is what the word of the Lord says. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. So again, we're dealing with verses 20 through 44 as a whole, because it all sort of hangs together. But we're looking at this half in particular this morning. And this section as a whole is taken up with the idea that the religious authorities are trying to catch Jesus. So they're basically trying to trap him, to trip him up. And what we saw last week, and we'll see it right now, is that Jesus can't be caught. But this second group still comes and gives it a shot. So look at this group that tries to trap him. Verse 27, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question. This isn't in the passage, but if it's hot in here, we can crack some windows. Anybody that would like the freedom, you have been authorized. Somebody could crack that window in the back, and somebody could crack this window up here, and that might create a nice cross breeze. That's not in the word, but there it is. So back to verse 27. So this group is the Sadducees. They're not spoken of nearly as much as the Pharisees. But there's this religious group in Israel called the Sadducees. Well, we're familiar with denominations inside of Christianity. So there's Presbyterians and Baptists and Anglicans and on and on. Well, in first century Judaism, there were two major denominations of Jews. There were two major divisions among the religious leaders. There were Pharisees and there were Sadducees. And there were two central differences between these two groups. One difference is that the Pharisees accepted all the books of the Old Testament. So all those Old Testament books that are sitting in your lap, the Pharisees said, yes, that's all the word of the Lord. The Sadducees did not accept all of those books. They thought they could all be helpful, but they thought the only books that were actually inspired by God and actually authoritative were those first five books of the Old Testament, what's called the Pentateuch or the Torah, which means the law. So the Sadducees, they didn't think that the writings and the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, they didn't think that was inspired by the Lord. The Pharisees did. They didn't. And what's important for us to understand is that in the Gospels, it's made clear that Jesus clearly sides with the Pharisees when it comes to this topic. So Jesus quotes not only from the Torah, not only from the first five books of the Old Testament, he quotes from the writings, and he quotes from the prophets. And when he gives these quotations, he makes it clear that he thinks the Lord said these things. He thinks they're the word of the Lord, even as they're still the word of the human author. So David says this, but Jesus can also say, but the Lord also says this, because the whole Old Testament is inspired by the Lord. So we get our Old Testament doctrine of Scripture from Jesus. We know which books belong there because we follow Jesus. That's who we are. We're Christians. And so we see, okay, which books did Jesus count as authoritative in the Old Testament? All the ones that are sitting in your lap. The law, the writings, and the prophets. So that's the first disagreement that the Sadducees and the Pharisees had. The second one is the one that you might be more familiar with. It has to do with the question they bring to Jesus. The second disagreement has to do with the resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees believed in that doctrine. The Sadducees didn't. So you, I don't know if you've heard this trick, but the Sadducees, they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. I don't remember who told me that. Somebody told me that. So anyway, that's the second big difference. We see this in verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And these two differences, they kind of fit together. Because even though the idea of resurrection, physical resurrection from the dead, even though that can be found in the first five books of the Old Testament, and it can be, and Jesus is going to quote one here in a minute, it's really the rest of the Old Testament where the idea is really spun out and explained more fully. So it fits that the Sadducees only take the first five books as authoritative, and they don't believe in the resurrection. So this is the group just to kind of help you pinpoint, okay, these are these people, the Sadducees. Those are the people that are coming to Jesus asking this question. And once again, just like we saw last week with the question about taxes, this is not an honest question. They're trying to set Jesus up. And the particular question they ask is about Jesus's belief in the resurrection from the dead. So look at verse 28, this question they ask. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." So this is meant to be a gotcha question for Jesus. So they're trying to put him in a corner. It's a question they're asking to show that the idea of the resurrection from the dead is a ridiculous idea. But before we see how the Sadducees are trying to show this, we need to understand something about verse 28, the background here. So verse 28 again, and they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." So the Sadducees, they're talking about a command that God gives his people in Deuteronomy. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. You might not be familiar with this. And like we just read, the command is that if you were an Old Testament Israelite and your brother died and he had a wife, but he didn't yet have any children, then you as his brother were obligated to marry that wife, that widow, and to help her produce children. Now, this sounds strange to us. I think rightly so, right? We're in a different context. I think it's okay for us to be comfortable with the fact that in our context, this law sounds weird. And it was a temporary law, right? This doesn't come over to us in the new covenant. But God is good and wise. So he gave this law for a reason in Old Testament Israel. So let's see why he gave this command. Why would he have somebody take their deceased brother's wife as their own? Well, We see the big picture purpose of this command in the final three words of verse 28. The reason a man was supposed to do this was for his brother. And this is interesting if you think about it. I think that if we heard this law, we would think, oh, well, the purpose has got to be for that wife. She's newly widowed. She needs a husband. So it makes sense. If her husband has a brother that can step in, that could be her husband, that could provide for her. But that's not what Jesus says here. I mean, it still sounds weird, right? But that's maybe what we would think the point is. But what we see here, that command, it's not mainly for the wife. It's mainly for the deceased brother, for his brother. So how did an Old Testament Israelite marrying his dead brother's wife and helping her have children, how did that serve his dead brother? Well, the answer to that is in the initial command. This is Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. And this is what it says. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duties of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother. And this is the reason that, or because, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So the main purpose of this practice was so that the deceased brother wouldn't be forgotten. So, you know, in the Old Testament, there's those genealogies, those lists of name after name after name. Well, that's sort of how Israel remembered their history. Well, you can think about that sort of as a illustration for how people are remembered. Well, if you don't have a son to carry on your name, you're not going to be in a genealogy. So once you're dead, a few generations later, nobody's going to remember you. That's what it's talking about here. The only one who ends up in genealogies are parents. And this man who died could not be a parent. He didn't have children yet, so within a few generations, he would be forgotten. And that's why God institutes this alternative, where a dead man's brother can take this widow as his wife, and they can produce children. And then, and this is sort of the key part, they can let that first son bear that dead brother's name, so that even though he's dead, he won't be forgotten in the nation of Israel. So that's the purpose of this law. That's the premise the Sadducees begin with this hypothetical question. So they say, okay, there's a man who dies, and his brother marries the wife out of obedience to this command, but that's not the end of the story. Verse 29, now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. So just like Deuteronomy 25 says, the original husband dies without having a son, so his brother marries the wife, but then he dies without having producing any children, and then a third brother marries her, doesn't produce any children, he dies, and the same thing with these seven brothers. They all marry this wife, and they all end up dead, and then finally the wife ends up dying. Now the Sadducees, they have set this story up to get to the punchline, which is the gotcha moment. It's in verse 33. They say, okay, Jesus, there's that story. Well, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. So again, the Sadducees, they're trying to make the idea of resurrection look stupid. And they're trying to make Jesus look stupid for believing in the resurrection from the dead. And so their point with this story is, okay, Jesus, if God's people will come to life at a certain point after they die, then each of these men is going to wake up and be looking for their wife. And you have seven husbands and one wife. So you may have seen the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks, where he gets stuck on the island. And if you've seen that movie, you'll remember. Basically, the only thing that keeps him going is because he's got this fiance that he's thinking, if I can only get back to my fiance, it's Helen Hunt. And he's so excited to get back. And he finally makes it off the island several years later, only to find that she's moved on. And so she's married somebody else and has children. And for folks watching the movie, it's a horrible situation because you feel so bad. Well, that's the picture the Sadducees are painting here. They're saying, look, Jesus, the idea of resurrection from the dead, it just doesn't work. Because you're going to end up with all these guys that are coming back to find their wife, and there's seven of them, and there's only one of her. So this resurrection idea, it's ridiculous. It just doesn't work. So they're trying to catch Jesus. But remember what we saw last week, Jesus can't be caught. So look at how he responds, verse 34. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So how does Jesus answer this particular question, this challenge from the Sadducees? Well, in short, he points out that the next life, the resurrected life, is different than this present life. And the biggest difference is that in the next life, there will be no death. So verse 36, for they cannot die anymore, people that have been resurrected, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And if you're a Christian, Jesus is talking about your future. So if you're trusting in Christ to pay for your sins and you're following him, then after death, you'll find yourself in a world where you can no longer die, where you've been resurrected. It's what we're told in Revelation 21, verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. There won't be any death after the resurrection. And to make his point more concrete, he compares those who have been resurrected to angels. So he says, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels. Now, most of us probably don't oftentimes think about angels, but there's these beings that God created that are angels, and they're his servants. So they do particular practical things that he asked them to do, but they're also his messengers. That's actually what the Greek word angelion, it's where we get angel, right? It's a cognate, angelion. That means messenger. So good news is made up of this of you, which means good, that prefix, and then message. Good news, well, angels are messengers. So God created these beings for his purpose, and they're different than mankind. God created angels to live forever. So angels don't die. He creates them. They live forever. And Jesus is making this comparison. He's saying, so we'll be like angels in this way. We won't die anymore. Now, by making this comparison to explain the resurrection, he's kind of taking a bit of a jab at the Sadducees because they also didn't believe in angels. So you can see what he's doing here. Again, this is oftentimes what Jesus does. So they ask him a dishonest question. In part, he gives them a dishonest answer, right? It's true, but he's sort of sticking it to him a little bit. So he compares the resurrection from the dead to this other thing the Sadducees don't believe in, which is angels. But Jesus gives this other description in verse 36 about what people in the resurrection will be like. He says that these resurrected people are also sons of God, is the way that he says it here. And this makes sense that he draws this connection, because in the ancient Near East, right? So where Israel is at this point in their history, sons were significant because they were the ones that got the inheritance. So the father leaves behind the inheritance for the sons. Luke told us back in chapter 18, verse 18, what inheritance God gives to his children. There we're told, we will inherit eternal life. And that's exactly what the resurrection provides. So the resurrection provides life that never ends. Now, hopefully this sounds good to you. It should. It should sound good to us. Just think for a minute about how much pain and struggle comes to us in this life because we are mortal. So the fact that we can die here, and we will, think about how much struggle comes to us because of that fact. So we get sick, right? Our body can get injured in that way. Our bodies wind down as we get older. We have to worry about that. We have to worry about providing for our children, providing for our aging parents, because it takes this provision to keep people alive. We have to cope when we lose a loved one. Well, if you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, then in your next life, you won't have to deal with any of these things. Hopefully that sounds good, because death will all of a sudden be no more. That's a good truth to meditate on, right? That should be pretty significant fuel for helping us push through this difficult earthly life, is that one day we'll end up in a place where there's no more death, and that's the new heavens and the new earth. So all these difficulties, all these things we just talked about, they won't be present in our future life. In the new heavens and the new earth, we'll no longer need medicine or doctors or grief counseling. But there's something else that we won't need in our future life. And it's what Jesus teaches us about in this passage. In the resurrected life, we won't need marriage. So look at verse 35 again. He says, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, Now, real quick, don't get caught up on that word considered worthy. You might see that and you might think, wait a second, that makes it sound like, no, if you do something now in regards to marriage, that'll earn you the resurrection. He's just using sort of a figure of speech here. So basically, when you see are considered worthy to attain, he's just talking about people that will be there. He's talking about people that will be resurrected. So for those who are resurrected from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So after Christians are raised from the dead, we will no longer be married. When we're resurrected, when we're in the new heavens and the new earth, we won't be married. Now, most of you here are probably familiar with the Bible's teaching on this topic, but it could be a surprise for some of you. If you're a Christian, then even if you're married now, you won't be married in heaven, even if your spouse is a believer, even if you're both in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what Jesus just told us. Now, there's one major conclusion that we should draw from this purpose. There's this point, rather. There's a bunch of minor conclusions. There's one major one we should draw here, and here it is. Jesus is better than your marriage. That's the major conclusion we can draw, and we'll talk about this. But this is the major conclusion we can draw from what Jesus just said. Jesus is better than marriage. And the logic here is simple to think about. So everything about heaven is perfect because God will be there and we'll have God's presence perfectly. And that's the best thing the universe has ever seen, is to have God's presence fully. That's why in Revelation 21, before all the descriptions of the good things in heaven, John says this. He says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." That's the best part about heaven by far. Several of us read through the John Piper book, God is the Gospel. It's basically what that entire book is about, is that all of the blessings we get from Jesus are great, but the main blessing is Jesus. We get the Lord, and we'll have his full presence for all eternity. So because Jesus is in the middle of heaven, heaven will be perfect. Well, since Jesus' presence makes heaven perfect, and there's no marriage in heaven, then that must mean that Jesus is better than marriage. So hopefully you can see that. And the question then is, okay, if you see it, then do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is better than marriage? It's a good question to think about, because marriage is one of those things that it is easy to make an idol of. So do you believe that Jesus is better than marriage? So let's think about it in terms of two different groups. So if you're currently unmarried, do you believe this? So think about a few practical questions. Do you ever feel like you're an incomplete person because you're not married? Or to say the question a different way, do you ever think you would be fundamentally more content if you were married? Or a second question, do you ever find yourself willing to date someone the Bible says you shouldn't date just because you are so after romantic love that you will sort of compromise in that way? Or what I think is probably the most helpful question, think about this. So again, folks that are unmarried, if you could choose for one of two events to happen next summer, and here's the two events, you could get married or Jesus could return and take us to glory, which one would you pick, right? It's a good question to think about. Now, for married folks, do you believe that Jesus is better than your marriage? A few questions. So does your relationship with your spouse, does it ever take precedence over your relationship with Christ? You think about Sunday mornings, for example. So if you've got the choice between spending time alone with your spouse or gathering with Jesus' church to worship him, is that a tough decision for you? Or you can think about your sin. Which scenario brings you more unrest inside of yourself? When you sin against your spouse or when you sin against Christ? Which one of those makes you more uneasy, brings you more unrest? We don't want to forget what Jesus said back in chapter 14, verse 26. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, we've talked about this before. Jesus doesn't literally mean we're supposed to hate our spouse, hate our parents, hate our children. But he does mean that our love for Jesus should always trump our love for our spouse, should always trump our love for our children. And this doesn't just make sense theologically. It also makes sense practically. For this reason, your role as a husband and a wife or a father or a mother. That's not your primary identity, and we know that because that role is temporary. That's a good thing to remember too, isn't it? That role is temporary. So when you hear about professional athletes, they talk about this a lot. The smart ones, they put away a decent amount of their money. So Rob Gronkowski, who some of you have heard of, who was a pretty good football player, a pretty good tight end for the Patriots. It's funny because some of you haven't heard of him, but he's a guy who's a really good tight end. He retired. This past season was his last season. Rob Gronkowski, this is at least what people say, he lived off of his endorsements. That's how he supported himself. The salary that he made, which was a lot, he put that in the bank because he knew that his role as a tight end would come to an end one day. He knew that he's not going to be 85 years old the day before he dies and be suiting up and catching passes from although Tom Brady could be doing that. That's not in the manuscript. He could be doing it. Who knows? He's not supposed to be there now. Anyway, so Rob Gronkowski understands that part of me, that role, is going to come to an end one day. So I need to plan for that. Well, it's the same thing with us, right? So if you're a Christian, your role that will last into eternity is your role as a child of God, isn't it? That's your identity. So don't put your hope or your significance in the temporary role that you're playing in your family. Put your hope and significance in the role you'll be playing for eternity. So believe that Jesus is better than marriage. And if you realize that you struggle to believe this, which I think all of us do to a degree, then pray that the Lord would help you with that. Pray that Jesus would help you to conform your thinking to his thinking. Marriage is a wonderful gift, but it's a horrible God. Most of us have realized that if we're married, that when we put too much hope in our marriage, then that doesn't work out well for us. Marriage is a wonderful gift. It's a horrible God, just like every other God substitute is. It'll let us down. So believe that Jesus is better than marriage. But we can hear all of that and even be okay with it, but still just wonder, okay, well, why won't we be married in heaven? It seems a little bit odd. I remember as a young Christian hearing that thinking, huh, that's not what I expected. Seems a little bit strange. So why is that? Well, we don't have to speculate. The Bible tells us. This is why there won't be marriage in heaven. It's because marriage serves two unique purposes that other relationships in this life do not serve. So it does two unique things. And as we'll see in heaven, those two purposes are no longer necessary. So the institution's no longer necessary. It has two unique purposes in this life. Neither of those purposes is necessary in heaven. That's why there's no marriage in heaven. So let's look at the first one. This is the first unique purpose that marriage alone serves. We taught about this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. This is what we're told there. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So get married, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is reason number one, that there won't be any marriage in heaven, because marriage is a sign which points to the relationship between Jesus and his church. So as we're told earlier in Ephesians 5, husbands are supposed to love their wife the way Christ loves the church. Wives are supposed to follow their husbands the way the church follows Christ. So in this way, the marriage relationship, it's pointing to something much greater. It's pointing to the gospel. It's what our marriages do. They're pointing to the relationship between Jesus and the church. It's pointing to the fact that we have a Savior who laid down his life out of love for us, and then as a response to the salvation he offers us, we freely follow him. But see, until we're in heaven, we're not fully united to Christ. So that's a future event. It's only on that future day when Christ, church, and Christ will truly be one. Well, our present marriages, if you're here and you're married, your marriage is simply a shadow of that future union. So you can think about it like a movie trailer, right? Or a movie preview. So a movie's going to come out soon. They put out a preview. So they're showing you bits and pieces of it. They don't show you the whole thing. Well, that's what your marriage is here. It's a preview of the gospel. It's a preview of our future connection with Christ when we're fully united to him. But when you're sitting there in the movie theater watching that movie, you don't pull out your phone and pull up the trailer, do you? It's not necessary anymore. You're watching the movie. What do you need a preview for? Well, same thing, right? our marriages are a preview of that future day. Once we're there, connected to Jesus fully, that's no longer necessary, is it? We don't need a picture. We don't need a preview. We don't need a shadow. So this is the first unique purpose of marriage in this life, and it won't be necessary in heaven. Points to the gospel. We won't need that in heaven. We're there around the Lamb, perfectly united to him. That's reason number one. Reason number two might be more of a surprise to you. The second reason there won't be marriage in heaven, because in heaven we'll no longer need to make and raise new humans. It's the second reason. We'll no longer need to make. That sounds sort of cold and mechanistic the way that I'm talking about that, but it's okay. Well, I mean, I love my children, right? You guys know that. Because we won't need to make and raise new people. Look at Jesus' logic, verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore." So remember, this entire conversation is happening because the Sadducees had asked this question about the woman who had these several different husbands, and they had all died. And they're asking, okay, whose wife will she be after the resurrection? They're trying to make Jesus' belief in resurrection look stupid. And Jesus' answer is to tell them that resurrected life is different from this life. That's what they're missing. And once we're resurrected, we'll never die again. So remember, that's his answer. Well, you might wonder, what does that have to do with this question about this woman having seven earthly husbands? What does that have to do with the fact that we won't die any longer? What's the connection? Well, what Jesus is saying is that in the next life, because no one will die, there's no need for marriage. So we're drawing the connections here. Logic, again, is clear in verse 35. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for, so this is about to show us Jesus' reason, whenever we see that reason, or that word for they cannot die anymore. So the question to ask is, okay, what does immortality, what does not dying anymore, have to do with a lack of marriage in heaven? And here it is. You probably already see this, summed it up before. If the population of heaven never dies, then there's no need to ever repopulate heaven. That's Jesus' logic here. So in the place where people never die, there's no need to make and raise new people. Now, where we are right now, where people do die, there's definitely a need to make and raise new people. In fact, God makes this really clear in the opening chapters of the Bible. This is Genesis 1:28. This is what he tells Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply, have children, and fill the earth. That's what he tells Noah and all the people who will come after Noah, including us. Genesis chapter 9, verse 7. I've obeyed this command, by the way. Be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So God created humans to glorify him, to represent him on this earth. He wants that to happen. But because sin comes into the world, we die. God knows that. So this is what he sets up to remedy that. He wants people here to glorify him and to steward the earth, to be over the earth the way he wants it to be stewarded. But because we die, we have to produce more people and raise them up, and then they glorify the Lord. So you're probably thinking, okay, well, I know this already. So what's the big deal about this? What's the point? Well, the big deal in this passage is how clearly Jesus connects marriage to raising children. In verse 35 and 36, he draws such a straight line between the institution of marriage and the raising of children that when there's no longer a need to raise children, then there is no longer a need to have marriage. That's something, isn't it? That's what he just did for us. Jesus, so smart. His logic, so good. This is his logic. As soon as we don't need new people, Jesus says, we no longer need marriage. And this pushes back, if you think about it, this pushes back against the idea in our culture that marriage is fundamentally about personal fulfillment and companionship. If you ask, I don't know, 100 out of 100 people in our culture, hey, what's the purpose of marriage? I think that's what they would all say. Oh, companionship. Oh, fulfillment, right? Well, if that's the case, then yeah, anybody marry anybody, right? Get fulfillment from marrying a tree? All right, marry the tree. Maybe we probably shouldn't say that. retract that. But if it's just about personal fulfillment, that kind of opens up the doors, doesn't it? Well, yeah, then marriage can be used for all sorts of different purposes. But the one we follow, Jesus, who is really, really smart, knows the Lord really well, Jesus draws this straight line where he says, no, that's not what marriage is mainly about. Now, we get those things. Praise the Lord. You get companionship. You get some fulfillment out of it. Great thing, because, again, it's a gift from the Lord. But there's other human relationships that provide that too, that can provide companionship, can provide fulfillment. No, what Jesus says is fundamental about marriage is it's the context where new humans are created and raised into adulthood. And this, by the way, is why as Christians, we care about the definition of marriage as it's taught by our government, as it's taught in our schools. Because like with anything, if something's given a definition that misses the fundamental purpose of that thing, that's always going to have negative consequences for everybody. And what Jesus says here is that marriage is so fundamentally about producing and raising children into adulthood that once new humans are no longer necessary, marriage is also no longer necessary. So this is the first part of Jesus' answer to the Sadducees. He points out their question is based on a faulty premise. So they don't understand how different the resurrected life will be than the earthly life. But now Jesus goes to the heart of their question, which is really about the resurrection. Their main problem is they don't believe in the resurrection. So that's what Jesus speaks to now here at the end of this passage. He defends this idea that those who trust in the Lord will really be resurrected. Look at how he does this. Verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So he quotes this passage Bud read earlier from Exodus 3, story of Moses in the burning bush. He hears God's voice. And it's significant here that Jesus chooses a passage from Exodus. Because remember, the Sadducees only believe those first five books of the Bible are from the Lord. So this is sort of, so Jesus stuck it to him earlier with the angel thing. But this is kind of him coming back around and being like, but I'm going to stoop down to your level now. I'll use a passage that you agree with me on that is from the Lord. So he goes to Exodus, which they would have thought was inspired by the Lord. And they mention the way that that the Lord introduces himself basically to Moses. So look at verse 37 again. It says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So it's significant, Jesus says. When God introduces himself to Moses, he said he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, these three guys are called the patriarchs in Israel. They were important guys in their history. So when God first began to bring Israel into existence, he starts with Abraham. It's back in Genesis 12. And then Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has his son, Jacob. And when God's introducing himself to Moses, he says, I'm the God of these three great patriarchs. But what Jesus points out is that even though God is talking to Moses hundreds of years after these other three guys are dead, so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they've been dead for hundreds of years, he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He uses present tense. I am the God of these guys. So that's what he tells Moses. So it would be like if you bumped into George Bush. Let's say you bump into George Bush and he introduces himself to you and he says, hi, I'm the president of the United States. You would think, is he going crazy? Because he's not the president of the United States anymore, right? He hasn't been the president in a while. What he should have said was, I was the president of the United States, or I'm a former president of the United States. Well, God didn't say he was the God of these dead patriarchs. He says he is the God of these patriarchs. And that's because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, their existence hasn't ended. These hundreds of years after they've died, their existence hasn't ended. Their eternal life was just beginning, right? Verse 38. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And those who are trusting in Jesus to pay for their sins, it'll be the same way with us. We'll be resurrected. As we close, the question is, okay, well, how does God do this? You know, we can't make someone who's dead become alive again. It's not something we can do. So how does God do it? In particular, how does God make your future resurrection happen? Well, He does it by going ahead of you and paving the way. So I got a chainsaw this past summer. Some of you got to see my uniquely extraordinary chainsaw abilities yesterday. I have all my toes still. But chainsawing is so much fun. It's so much fun. And the main thing I wanted it for was to be able to cut paths in the woods behind our house. So there's these paths that we can walk on with the kids, and it's great. But every winter, a bunch of trees fall down across those paths, and the kids can't get through. And so I get to go back there and cut up those trees, which probably takes me a lot longer than it should, but that's okay. So I cut up those trees, and I clear those paths. Well, this works the same way, right? So we've got this path to our resurrection, but our sin is what's lying in the way. That's what it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The cost of sinning is death. So your sin blocks that path to resurrection life. So what's God do? Well, he comes down into the forest and he cuts those trees up and he clears a path. But he doesn't use a chainsaw, right? What he uses is a perfect life, a sinless life. That's what Jesus came to do. He takes on a human nature. He lives this perfectly sinless life. And so after he dies on the cross for our sins, he's laying in the grave, and death is personified in the New Testament. And it says that death realizes, oh, we can't hold Jesus because he never sinned. So we have no right to keep him here. And so he gets up and he walks out of the grave. And all of a sudden, he's cleared a path for us. So that when we trust in Christ alone to save us, we're carried down that path. We're resurrected. And Jesus makes it clear he's the only one that could do this. So verse 41, but he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Talked about it last week, but Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110. And he makes it clear that David is calling his future great-great-great-great-grandson. He's talking about him, but he calls him his Lord. David never would have done that if he's talking about a mere human great-great-great-grandson. But he knows he's talking about Jesus, who's also divine. That's how Jesus can do this for us. He's this divine one. He's the divine one that will be gathered around in heaven one day to worship for all eternity. He's this divine one that will make everything from this life completely lose its luster when we're there with Christ. So even though earthly generations forget their ancestors, for the Christian, God will never forget us, right? He'll never be our God past tense. But even after death, he's our present tense God because of resurrection. That's the hope that we have in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this truth. We're thankful that Christianity isn't just useful for this life, although it is. But Father, you tell us that if Christianity is just useful for this life, then we're still people to be pitied because that's not good enough. No, Father, the best part about the good news is that we'll be raised to be with Christ. Because if our sins are paid for, but our final resting place is just laying in the ground apart from Jesus, that's not really good news at all. So, Father, we're so thankful for this hope that we'll be raised to walk in newness of life with Christ. And, Father, that our guarantee of that is that he did it himself. So he cleared the way and we're walking after him. Father, we pray that everything this earth has to offer, even your good gifts, even marriage, that we'd be thankful for that gift, but we would realize that all of those things that we will leave behind as we come into the new heavens and the new earth will be worth it because Jesus will far outpace those things. Father, he will shine brighter than these things. So we pray that you would help us, Father, to reserve our full heart for Christ and for that future day when we'll be with him in these resurrected bodies for all eternity. Take a moment and pray silently and individually about these things, that the Spirit would press these things on your heart. So take a moment, pray individually and silently about these things now. Amen.